God, instead of living for God, we worship the creation rather than the creator. God is our creator. We were meant for him. And he gave us his beautiful creation. But instead of worshiping God, we worship the gift of God. Instead of worshiping the creator, we worship his creation. So instead of living a God-centered life, we lived a pleasure-centered life. We've lived a work-centered life. We lived, in some senses, a family-centered life. And we've gotten away. We drifted from our creator. Because of that, so many of us experience this idea of hopelessness. We don't have a purpose. We don't have a passion in life because we don't have a center. And throughout this series, we've been talking about, well, how do I get back to this God-centered life? Because if you live a God-centered life, you're going to live with this deep-centeredness. So that when the winds of the world, of change, of trials come into your life, you're not blown away by them because you have a center. We talked about the idea of a God-centered life is a life of purpose. So that everything you do, whether it's work or recreation, you do it serving God. That he's your purpose. That he's the reason you do everything. He's the reason you wake up in the morning. He's the reason we pursue excellence in the workplace. And a God-centered life is a life of great peace. Because we know who we are. It doesn't matter if the next person is more attractive, more successful. We know that we're children of the King. That's our identity. We're good with who we are. There's a peace being who we are. But today I want to look at this idea that it's easy, even if you have a God-centered life, it's easy to get away from that. It's easy to lose that. You know, it's interesting because sometimes I go to the gym in January. If you ever been to the gym in January, it's crazy crowded, man. There's all kinds of people in the gym in January because they're like making a resolution like, man, I'm getting in shape. But if you visit a gym in winter, which one of the things you realize is there's not a lot of people in the gym in winter. Because a lot of people start off being passionate, like I'm going to be in the best shape of my life. But then what happens? Like a week goes by, like, man, I'll just go to gym next week. And those weeks become months. Those months become many months. And we find ourselves very out of shape. Very out of shape. And you know, the same thing can happen spiritually. You can kind of drift spiritually. There could be a time, maybe you were in college, where you were passionate about God. You feel like you really knew God. You might be at a point in your life where you're like, I can't even remember the last time I really prayed. You might feel so very disconnected from God. You might feel spiritually out of shape. And this morning, what I want to talk about is the idea of losing our first love. You know, forgetting about who God is. And just how I can get back to him. And the idea that God himself is waiting. He's knocking on that door. So today we're looking at Revelation 2 and 3. I want to just talk about three things. One is that signs of spiritual decline. Jesus rebukes this church from being so far away. Secondly, how I can get back to the heart of God. And third, I want to end with these wonderful promises that God gives us to encourage us. The first thing is just this idea of spiritual decline. We're looking at Revelation. If you've never studied Revelation, it's the final book of the Bible, and it has to do with the future. And the idea is that God gives us a glimpse of the future. What's going to happen in the end? It's like a peek at, if you're taking an exam, if you're taking a class, it's like a peek at the final exam. It's the idea that the future helps us to live with perspective in the present. If I know the end, I can know how to live now. Secondly, the book of Revelation helps us to see that beyond the things that we see, is a world unseen. Beyond the things that we see, there is a spiritual drama in the background. It helps us to understand that. The book of Revelation, it starts with this idea of Jesus. Jesus is introduced as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and end, the faithful, the Amen, the true witness. And in the book of Revelation, it says Jesus walks among these seven churches. The number seven in the Bible is a number of completion. God created the world and rested on 7 days. These seven churches represent all the churches for all time. They're representative of every different kind of church. Some churches, they're booming, they're great, they look awesome. But Jesus looks at them and says, y'all fake. It's all a show. There's nothing real spiritual there. He talks to a church that is small and struggling. People are being persecuted. And he says to that church, "You're faithful. I love you. Keep doing what you're doing. I'm going to reward you at the end. I see your faithfulness." Jesus sees things not as we see things. He sees what's underneath everything. And he gives us encouragement. Sometimes he gives us warning. What we're going to look at is these two churches that come at the beginning and the end. They're bookends of the seven churches. And they're bookends because they're very related. It's the church at Ephesus, and it's the church at Laodicea. These are two churches that are that have a lot of similarities. We're looking at them. And the thing that they really have in common is that they both lost their love for God. They both lost their love for God. The first thing that we're going to look at is this Ephesian church. This Ephesian church was a church, and when Jesus talks to this church, there's a lot of positive things. Generally, Jesus says some positive things to every church. This Ephesian church, he says in the first verses that they're faithful. Man, this church was in a cosmopolitan city called Ephesus. And this city was filled with all kinds of different gods. It was well known for this temple of Artemis. It was one of the wonders of the world. They had all kinds of different gods there. Secondly, there are also false prophets. There are people who said they came from the God of the Bible, but they were fake. And this church, Jesus commends them because they were on it. They didn't compromise. They worshiped the God of the Bible. They were faithful. They rooted out the false prophets. But you might think, well, what's wrong with them? You know, these are people who go to church every Sunday, who serve faithfully, who know the Bible. They have a rich theology. Yeah, this is what Jesus says to them in verse 4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." He says to this Ephesian church, "Man, you are faithful, and I love you for that. But the thing, I got beef with you. The thing that I have against you is that you've left your first love." You've left your first love. Christianity, Jesus says that love is missing. You know, you're serving me. You're faithful. You know the Bible. But the thing that's missing is, Jesus says, "I got mad love for you, church. I got love for you. But the thing that is missing is you forgot your love for me." You know, essentially what Christianity is, it's not a religion. It's a relationship. You might hear me say that. And God the Father is a Father who has mad love for us. You know, in the Old Testament, God refers to himself. He is a father, but he also refers to himself as a lover all throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as a groom, and we're his bride. And he got mad love that he's going to sacrifice himself for his bride. He's pursuing his bride. All throughout the Bible, the idea is that God is a lover. God is chasing after us. But the problem is that sometimes we have lost this love for God. God loves us, but we have lost our love for God. Jesus says that you've lost your first love. What's the idea of first love? The idea of first love is fresh love. The idea of first love is fresh love. When people fall in love, if you ever fallen in love for the first time, it's this tremendous thing. When you first fall in love, that's all you can think about. Man, you are consumed. First love is a passionate love. It's an all-consuming love. People who are in love are obsessive. There is a period called the honeymoon period, where you're constantly on the phone with this person you love. You're texting them. You probably text them that emoji with like heart-shaped eyes. You're like all over that. Texting them every moment, these emojis. You're calling them up. You're thinking about them. You're obsessively pursuing them. That's first love. But the problem with a lot of times what happens with first love is that it dies out. The honeymoon's over. If you've been dating someone for many years, if you've been married for like 7 years, this is what like a text conversation looks like if you've been married for 7 years. It's like, "Can you pick up the kids at 4? Your wife texts, "Okay." You know, I text my wife, you know, "Can you pick this up from..." Sometimes my wife just texts me a letter, "K." It's not even a word. I don't get no cute emoji with the heart-shaped eyes anymore. I don't even get a word, man. I get a letter. Man, my text response is a letter. I'm like, "Can I get something more than that?" And it's this idea of like, sometimes, you know, the love can be lost. And the heart of a relationship is you're fighting to get that back. I'm fighting to get that love back. And what Jesus says to his church is, you've lost your first love. That's a similar problem with Laodicea. I said they're bookends. Laodicea is a city that is very affluent. It's like the Beverly Hills of the ancient times. It's like the Hollywood Hills. It's an affluent community. They're comfortable. They got a lot of wealth. And they see God and Jesus as just another thing to make them comfortable. Just another thing on their list gives you some peace, gives you some comfort. And Jesus says to them, this is the only church he actually has. He doesn't have a lot of good things to say about this church. This is what he says to them in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, you're neither hot nor cold. You know, in Laodicea, the city was an interesting dynamic because in Laodicea, just 6 miles north, there was a city known for the hot springs. It was hot water. It had medicinal value. It was known for their hot springs, which had medicinal values. Just a few miles east, there was a city 10 miles east. There was a city called Colossae. There's a book of the Bible written after them. They were known for their mountain spring, their cool mountain spring water. So there was a city known for their hot springs, city right to the east, known for the ice cold mountain spring fresh water. The thing about Laodicea was interesting. Even though they had wealth, they lacked one basic resource, which was clean drinking water. Their water was known to be lukewarm. It was known to cause nausea. You drank it, it was rancid. They had wealth, but they had the most basic thing about life. And Jesus says to that church, man, you got all these wealth, but you don't have the most important thing. You don't got a white hot love for me. You've also lost your first love. Jesus says, I'd rather have you hot or cold. You know, I love coffee. You can drink coffee hot. I love hot coffee or ice cold. The worst kind of coffee is that lukewarm coffee. It's just kind of warm. You want to spit that out of your mouth. That's disgusting. Coffee is good, but the temperature is off. Jesus says to the church, man, I know there is something there. You have love for me. You want to serve me. I know that's there, but it's lukewarm. I want you to be passionate. I want passion. I want you to passionately serve me and love me and know me. So often in our life, we're like the Laodicean church. They weren't passionate. They weren't filled with zeal with the idea that God had loved them and rescued them and gave Jesus for them. It was just like, all right. The Laodicean church was about comfort. They want Jesus to just fit in. I'll serve Jesus as long as it's convenient, as long as it's comfortable. It can be one of the other things in my life. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how it is. You don't have this zeal for me, to know me, to even suffer for me. That was not present. One pastor asked this question. He asked, is God working in your life? He says, have you ever done a single thing because you love Jesus? Or stopped doing anything because you love him? And a lot of times we fall into the Laodicean trap that Jesus and God is just a comfort thing. It's just a convenient thing. Whenever it's easy. Jesus rebukes this church. They are neither hot nor cold. They had lost their first love. And here's the final sign that they have spiritually declined. They had stopped sharing their faith. Jesus throughout this letter refers to the church as a lampstand. He says he walks amongst the seven lampstands. And the lampstand is an important metaphor throughout the Bible. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says the church is a city on a hill. It gives light to everything. The whole city around it. That we do not exist for ourselves. The church does not exist for ourselves, but it exists to give light, to be a blessing to other people. And part of the problem, that's why God threatens them, Jesus threatens them in the end, that if you don't change, I'm going to take your lampstand. Because you're not serving as your lights. The Ephesian church was too ingrown. They're all about themselves, that they weren't lights. The Laodicean church was too comfortable. They just, this is just comfort, convenient, that they weren't serving as lights. And one of the real clear signs of spiritual decline for us is that either through ingrownness or comfort, we stop sharing that love. And that's really a key sign that you've lost your first love. Whenever you love something, you want to share it. You know, if you have a restaurant that you went to that's just like mind-blowing, you want to tell all your friends about it. If you go on a great vacation overseas, an exotic place, man, that's going to be all over Instagram. It's all over social media. You want to tell people. You want to brag on that. You want to tell people about it. I was talking to someone last month, and they were telling me, I was just chatting them up, and she was telling me about this graduate school program she's going to and how she's going to cater it to the things that she really loves and passionate about. And she went on for 15 minutes, and I wasn't even interested in it. She was like, 15 straight minutes, and I was like, man, this is a long time. I was trying to pretend to be interested. Like, oh, that's interesting. I was like, when is this over? And finally, at the end of this whole long thing, she was like, man, I'm so sorry. I'm just so passionate about this. I just kind of lose my mind. I just want to tell somebody about it. You know, that's interesting because whenever we're passionate about something, we want to let other people know about it. The key sign that you're passionate about Jesus, you want to tell other people about it. You want to share that with other people. A key sign that you've drifted from God is that we stop doing that. It's not a natural thing for us. Let me ask you a question. This is for Christians. When is the last time you shared your faith? When's the last time that you just shared? It doesn't have to be some great monologue, but just share something about who Jesus is. Man, he means a lot to you. If you're a parent, you love your kids, you're going to share that. You're going to share stories about them. Are you ashamed of Jesus? You know, are you ashamed of him? You know, Jesus, one of the things that he says in Luke 9 is he says that if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you when I come again in glory. And it's a sign that, man, we don't have this love for Jesus. We've lost that love. So the question then is this, is that when you turn it around, the question is, how can I get back to that? You know, how can I get back to that love of walking with Jesus, of knowing him? And this is the second point. Jesus not only tells them what's wrong, like, man, you're faithful, but you've lost your first love. You're lukewarm. It's not vibrant. But he tells them how to get back. And how he gets back is really clear. In Revelation 2:5, this is essentially in a nutshell what Jesus tells them. He says, remember where you have fallen. He says, repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And the first thing that he tells them is remember. God gave us a memory. He says, remember what it was like before you fell. Remember those good times. You know, I'm part of a running group that runs throughout downtown. And sometimes we run through this route, through Vista Hermosa. Vista Hermosa is a park right on the outskirts of downtown. If you haven't visited, that's a great spot to visit after church. It's a beautiful spot. Sometimes we run past there, and I love running past there because I run right down the street called Boylston, where my wife used to live. My wife used to live in this house in Boylston. And when I was dating her, I used to like run up this little driveway to it. And so whenever I run, I stop at her house. And I remember those times of like running up to see my future wife. I remember times when I was in love with her, drinking tea with her, talking about NPR or something like that. I remember those times. I like thinking about that. I like thinking about those times. Remember, memory is important with love. Remember when you were in love with God? What was that like? Maybe you were in college. Maybe you just became a Christian. Remember the passion you had. Remember that. Secondly, repent. Jesus says in verse 5, remember where you have fallen and repent. Repentance means turning away. Turning away. There, God is passionate for you and he loves you, but there are things in the way. There are things in the way. And you're not going to really change or grow till you take care of those things that keep you from the love of God. That's what repentance means. Taking care of those things that are killing you. That are killing you from experiencing the glory of God. John Piper, pastor, says, if you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. Piper says that we don't experience this greatness and glory of God because our soul is stuffed with all these small things that are consuming us. What are you fixated on? What is keeping you from experiencing the love of God? It doesn't have to be bad things. It could be good things. It could be your career. It could be your cell phone. It could be being consumed with an unhealthy relationship. What are some things that in your life that is sapping your energy, your vitality, that is keeping you from the presence of God? Repent. Return. Turn away from those things. It could be even good things. And turn back to your Savior. Turn back to your King. Third, and this is the final thing, do the works you did at first. Jesus says, remember what it was like when you loved me? Remember that honeymoon stage where you're passionate about me? Remember that, and also do the things you did at first. Do the things you used to do. It's very practical. What did you used to do when you were really walking with God and on fire with God? Did you wake up early in the morning to just be with Jesus? I was talking to someone who says that she likes to experience God when she likes to take a hike. And she likes to pray. And she experiences God that way. And when she's really walking with God, that's what she does. Jesus is like, do that again. Was it when you're really walking with God, do you have this tight friendships with people who are encouraging you? You're telling the truth to you, praying for you. We talked about last week the companion, that they're a companion of many will come to ruin, but there is a brother that sticks closer than a friend. Maybe it's experiencing God in relationship. And what Jesus says is, do the things that you did at first. Picture each day before you, picture each night, like, what is tomorrow going to look like for me to walk passionately with God tomorrow? How can I plan my whole day around that? Whether it's waking up early, whether it's taking a hike, whether it's calling up a friend. Could you picture what that passionate walk looks like? Can you plan it out? This summer, our church is going to focus on prayer. So we're going to have regional prayer meetings from the east and west side. And we're going to use that time, we're going to call it Real Talk, to really connect with God. We're going to spend that whole time praying. And use this summer to really connect with God in a real, in a dramatic, in a passionate way. Now, as we get to our final point, many of you might be thinking, that sounds good and everything, but I'm not really sure I'm ready for that. Maybe you're not even a Christian, and you're wondering, well, why should I really be part of this passionate kind of commitment kind of thing? And this is the last point. And the real thing with Jesus is that after he says this, with every church, he always ends with an encouragement or a promise. Jesus says all these things. Some of them are hard things, but he always closes by giving them hope and promise. He says this to the Ephesian church right at the end. In verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And Jesus says, man, if you are faithful to me, you're going to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is that about? You know, the whole story of the Bible can be summarized with this idea of the tree. In the Garden of Eden, there are two trees. There was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there's a tree of life. And the idea was that if Adam and Eve obeyed about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they could eventually eat from the tree of life. God says you can eat from the 99,000 trees. Don't just eat from this one tree. But what did Adam and Eve do? That's the height of sin. They want to be like God. They wanted it all. This is the heart of sin. I want it all. I don't want just a little bit of that. I want to be like God. They turned their back on God. So God expelled them from the garden. They lived east of Eden. There was violence. There's bloodshed. There was greed. There was injustice. We had ruined God's world. So what does God do? He sent Jesus into this world. Jesus lived a perfect life. He obeyed all of God's command. He taught us the way to God. But finally, what did he do? He died. Where? You might say on the cross, but in the book of Acts, every time the apostles talk about Jesus going to the cross, they call the cross what? A tree. Jesus Christ died on the tree. Why is that important? Well, Adam and Eve, they disobeyed concerning a tree and they were cursed. And the idea of Jesus on the tree is that Jesus took the curse of Adam on him. That we deserve that curse, but Jesus on the tree took the curse of God. Why? So we can eat from the tree of life. In verse 7 it says, "The one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Because Jesus took the curse of the tree, he freely offers us to eat from the tree of life. That's one of the final images of Revelation. In the new city, there's going to be a tree of life that everyone who trusts in Jesus, we can freely eat from. When you think about, why should I be passionate about God? This idea of, man, God is so passionate for you that he sent Jesus to be cursed on that tree. And he's opened the way back home. He's opened the way back home. And we're passionate about God because he is so passionate for us. This is the final thing. This is the final promise. In Revelation 3:20, this is a promise he gives to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Revelation 3:20. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20 is generally seen as an evangelistic verse. If you've ever eaten at In-N-Out, there's a verse at the bottom of your hamburger. This is that verse. Revelation 3. If you're too lazy to ever look up that verse, going to In-N-Out, this is that verse. And a lot of times, it's on that back of an In-N-Out. If you order a double-double, it's actually Nahum, but this is the regular verse, that regular hamburger. It's Revelation 3:20. And it's used like kind of like that on evangelistic tracts to say, "Behold, Jesus is at the door. He's ready to come in." People think of that as a word for non-Christians, but if you look at that verse in context, this is a word for Christians, actually. It's not for non-Christians. Jesus is talking to the Laodicean church. He's talking to Christian people going to church, and he's saying to them that I am knocking at your door. And that's really important because the idea is that God always takes the initiative. All throughout the Bible, it's not that we go looking for God. It's that God's always looking for us. God's always taking the initiative. He's the lover. He's the father. And it says that Jesus, to this complacent church, just looking for comfort, he says, Jesus is knocking on your door. And it says that when all we have to do in our comfort, when we reject God and we feel the emptiness of that, is that Jesus, man, he wants a passionate relationship with you. He's knocking at your door. He's pursuing you. And all you have to do is open it up the door. That's what he says to the Laodicean church. All you have to do is open up that door. I'm going to come into your house. I'm going to dine with you. In the ancient Near East, dining with someone at your home was the ultimate sign of friendship. And Jesus is like, I want this passionate relationship with you. You know, when you think about the greatest gift that God gives to you is not great health. The greatest blessing of God is not material blessing. It's not having a great career. It's not everything going well with your life. The greatest blessing of God is God himself. That's his greatest blessing. The greatest blessing you could ever experience in this life is that God himself, you're going to have this passionate relationship with Jesus. That you're going to know him and experience his grace, experience his love, experience his power. And that one day heaven's going to come down, Revelation, and a new heavens and a new earth. And we're finally going to get home. The greatest temptation for people, the greatest temptation of achieving the great things of God is the good. The greatest temptation of your life, Phyllis Brooks talks about this. It's a quote in your bulletin. He says, the greatest temptation is not bad things are going to happen to you. You're going to live a terrible life. But he says the greatest temptation experiencing the great things of God is the good or the mediocre. Just having an okay Christian life. They're just going through it, experiencing some good things of this world, some good things of Christianity. But Phyllis Brooks says that what God wants you to experience is life ablaze with the glory of God. He wants your life to be ablaze with His glory and His beauty and His power. And this morning, would you answer that door? Revelation 3:20, I'll close with this. Behold, for Christians and non-Christians, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks this morning, and I come to you on behalf of people. Maybe there are people here who've never really known who you are. And I pray that this morning they would see that you are a good Father, and that Jesus has mad love for us. Help us to open up our hearts to receive Him. I pray for Christians who might be going through a dry season. And Lord, they can't remember the last time they really prayed. And I pray that this morning you'd help them to remember how good it is to walk with you. They would turn away from things that are sapping their strength, and they would return to you. They would answer that door. Thank you, Father, that you are patient with us. Thank you, you're so patient with me. In midst of everything, all my rebellion, the callousness, God, you are patient. You're faithful. Thank you that you continue to pursue us with your fatherly love. Thank you that you give us a hope that one day we'll be free from all of our sins, all of our hang-ups, all of our addictions. That truly and ultimately our life would be ablaze with your glory when we get home. So we give you thanks for that hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.